I'll be reading from 2 Peter, chapter 1. That's on page 1222 in the church Bibles. 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
That you would teach us this morning, and that the truth of your word would keep us until we see you face to face. Make us obedient to it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 1, and if I had to pick one verse from the passage we had read to us, verses 12 to 21, that I would focus on, it would, I suppose, be verse 19. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. As I flew here this morning, I've been longing to issue that line. It sounds great, doesn't it? As I flew here this morning, it was only from Teesside International Airport. I learned a very sobering lesson. Because before we took off, the steward got up and did what they always do, went through all the safety regulations. I was aware he was starting because he put the oxygen mask down on the seat just in front of me. But I did what everyone else in the plane did and switched off completely. I was well into my book long before he finished. In fact, I only realized 5 minutes later he must have finished telling us what was happening. It didn't matter that we knew we were about to have to duck the mortars at Heathrow. We were bored. We'd heard it before. We switched off, and we just settled back and got on with something else. It was rather a sobering thought, as I say, to realize it had happened, and to realize that some of us preachers have a remarkable ability to have exactly the same effect on our audiences. It worried me even more when I realized that the main thrust of what I had to say this morning was that I was flying back to a St. Helens congregation to say to them, pay attention to the Bible. And I thought it was more than just possible that they'd heard that before. So I just want you to know that I realize the difficulties I'm laboring under this morning, and, you know, if you're finding something more interesting, I'll understand why. But bear with me for a moment. Allow me to pick up one habit from the rector and waggle a little on the tee, as he puts it, and tell you at least why Peter bothers to tell his readers what they must have heard before. They needed to pay attention to the word they'd received. Now, Peter is an old man at this stage, or at least he's pretty sure that he's on the way out very soon. But he's not a bitter old man. He's already made it clear in this chapter that he's got a great desire for his Christian readers to grow in their Christian lives. He longs for them to be effective, productive Christians. I'm assuming the same is true for us this morning. He's actually anxious that they should receive what he describes as a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I take it that's our hope and aspiration this morning. And his fear is that though, like many here this morning, they were, as he put it in verse 12, firmly established in the truth, his fear is that for all of that, they wouldn't make it, they wouldn't grow. Ah, you say, if only you were one of his readers. Well, come on, Peter, tell us what more it is we need to know. And that is where, like many old stagers, he is infuriating in his wisdom, because he says, no, there isn't anything more you need to know. All I'm doing, verse 12, is to remind you of what you know already. I think it's right, verse 13, to refresh your memory. And indeed, when I'm gone, verse 15, I'll make every effort to see you will always be able to remember these things. There's nothing new to tell you. That's not what you need. Now, he's going to write this letter to pull them back to their roots. As someone said, the business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It is to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths. There is a lot in that. It ought to condition our listening, shouldn't it? That we shouldn't expect every Sunday there's going to be some astonishingly new insight that we're going to be told. Some Sundays it may actually just be lesson one again. That we know we've registered, but we've actually abandoned in terms of living. Now, Peter is writing with some basics because he's writing to readers who are increasingly going to become a rather isolated island surrounded by a sea of false teaching. As soon as I stray into the next chapter, there's the reminder in the first verse. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, and they will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So they'll introduce shameful ways, he says. They'll introduce stories that they've made up. And they'll undermine godliness. Look on to verse 13 of chapter 2. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight, their blots and blemishes reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. They'll undermine godliness in the name of pleasure. It's just a bit of fun. Our godliness has always been undermined in the name of pleasure, from outside of the church and from inside of the church. It's natural. It must be the way God's made us. They'll undermine godliness in the name of freedom, according to verse 19. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, the name of freedom is, well, the name on the drug scene, the name on the porn scene, isn't it? And the depravity is there as well. And within the church, why, it's freedom. It has again been the password for the undermining of much godliness. And yet, for all of that, at heart, Peter is saying that this arrogance that the false teachers are displaying stems from the denial of the most fundamental truth. And that's where the passage we're looking at focuses on. Come back to verse 16 of chapter 1. He's saying, we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what is under threat. The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about Jesus' first coming. No, he's talking about his second coming, the power and the coming. And he's going to substantiate his case by referring to that great occasion of the Transfiguration, when something of that power was shown that for most of Jesus' first coming was kept hidden. Now, it's not just a trivial detail. It's not a matter of the date of it. Not one little truth in a whole string of doctrines. It's not as if these false teachers have got the new handbook of Christian theology and there's one chapter in the three volumes that they're really undermining. Now, what they're questioning, indeed what they're denying, is actually Peter's gospel. It's the apostolic message. It is to deny that Jesus is a king worthy of the name. For they're saying he's never actually going to do anything about anything. He'll never come back and sort things out. That was at the heart of the apostolic message. Just keep a finger in 2 Peter and turn back for a moment, would you, to Acts chapter 10. It's page 1105. Now here is Peter. He is preaching the gospel to Cornelius, and as he comes to the climax of what he's got to say in verse 42 of Acts chapter 10, he talks about Jesus, the risen Jesus, and he says this: "The risen Jesus commanded us, his apostles, to preach to the people and to testify." What? What was their message? Well, that Jesus is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Yes, he is that king. The king whom God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. So you see, when as we come back to 2 Peter, we find that the false teachers there are denying that he'll ever come and do it. They are trying to pull the rug from under the whole of Peter's message. He won't come to judge. He's not a king of any consequence, they are in effect saying. We can do what we like. We won't be accountable. He doesn't mean it. Now, if that's what's going on, you can understand why Peter is saying pay attention, can't you? For I've got to pay attention to see whether the Christian gospel is trustworthy. I've got to pay attention if as a Christian I'm going to go on growing in godliness. I can understand why Peter is so anxious. If this false teaching will take hold, it will pull the plug on all his readers and their Christian lives. But I hope it's obvious to us that this isn't just a first century issue. We live in a world that will say many complimentary things about Jesus, don't we? But this isn't one of them. Not that he'll come again in power to judge the living and the dead. We live in a church that's deeply unsure of whether that's a truth they can continue to say. Never mind what the Bishop of Durham did or did not say before Christmas. Just look at the ideas about Jesus that have flooded from the pens of those within and without the church. John Stott, in his recent book, lists about a dozen of them. Only the cosmic Christ could conceivably be one who will come again to judge. Jesus the ascetic, Jesus the pale Galilean, Jesus the teacher of common sense, Jesus the clown, Jesus the superstar, Jesus the founder of modern business, Jesus the economist, Jesus the capitalist, Jesus the socialist, Jesus the freedom fighter, Jesus the magician. Friends, we're living in a world that will throw all these Jesuses at us. But isn't paying attention to the word of the prophets made more certain? And godliness, you see, is the product of living in the light of this coming of Jesus. And I don't think any of us would want to say the 20th century is conspicuous for godliness. Those aren't the days we live in. We may feel we're accountable to the media, but not to Jesus. Pay attention. Pay attention, he says, because like a good doctor, he wants to give preventative medicine. Pay attention, we might say more roughly, because like a good boxer, he's going to give counterpunching of the highest quality. We did not follow cleverly invented stories, he says. That is the word that's being passed around. You don't want to pay too much attention to Peter and the apostles. They're just fables, embellishments, speculation, myths. They're making it up. That is what the false teachers said then. And that, to put it frankly, is what the false teachers say now. And so Peter says to us this morning, pay attention to our message because God is speaking. Let's look and see how he puts it. We, verse 16, it is the apostolic we you keep finding here. That's who he's referring to in this paragraph. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says we saw it. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. He's referring to that time when they were up on the mountain. Peter, James, and John were there. And as Jesus was praying, we're told, the appearance of his face changed. His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. And glory came to him. Now, says Peter, these false teachers with their pushing away of anything that's supernatural, they've not seen what we've seen. You see, what we fear about Jesus actually is not Jesus the teacher, is it? It's the Jesus who can break into this world, who can take control out of our hands, and the false Jesuses never do that. But I'll only fall for them if I won't pay attention to the ones who actually saw, who caught a glimpse of the power that one day will be seen, who saw that cloud that descend on him, which is where he received his honor and glory, the cloud that was the cloud in Old Testament times that symbolized God's presence, and this was the glory that Jesus shared. You can almost hear the false teachers, of course. They're saying, yes, yes, Peter, don't get too uptight. We're not disputing you saw it. I mean, how can we dispute what you saw? Something happened, I'm sure. It's just your explanation. I mean, it's all very well, but poor Peter, you know, he's a simple soul. He didn't really understand. Makes a change to have Peter not understanding from the Apostle Paul not understanding, but it doesn't matter. It's one or the other normally. No, says Peter. It's not just that we saw, we also heard. You see how he went on? We heard the voice saying, "This is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." We heard God's comment on the one on the mountain. It takes us right back to that psalm we read earlier, to Psalm 2. If you remember that in the psalm, there's a royal scene there. There's a king who's crowned. God says, "I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." And he says to the king, "You are my son." And he's a king who's going to rule and reign over the nations. It's also a conflict scene. For these nations have kings and rulers who are gathering against God and his anointed king. And the psalm ends, you remember, with that great warning to them to be wise and to be warned and to make their peace before their judge comes in judgment. And that is exactly what Peter is saying here. Now, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven, that came from the majestic glory when we were with him. So if I'm going to question the apostles' interpretation, I am actually questioning God's explanation of Jesus' work. And that, of course, is just what the false teachers were doing. They were scoffing at it. They were laughing. They were saying, "Where is this coming?" And so Peter says, pay attention. Pay attention to our message because the word of the apostles on Jesus is the word of God on Jesus. Read their message, I read God's. He's speaking through them. We have, verse 19, the word of the prophets made more certain. The word of the apostles, that's the we, is not different from the word of the prophets, that refers to all the Old Testament. The prophets too point to a king whom God will appoint, who'll come in power, who'll judge, who'll restore. We saw just one example in Psalm 2. But we've the word made more certain. See, on that mountain at the Transfiguration, it was as if the finger was pointed at Jesus and we were told, this is the one. The prophets were right. Here's the hard evidence for the controversial things. I can have read through my Old Testament and reached the book of Malachi, and I'd know it. I'd know it if I'd understood the prophets, and now I can be even more certain. For the Transfiguration underlined it and confirmed it. God has spoken again. Our message, Peter says, is not a clever invention. We heard him. Our message is God speaking. Now pay attention to the word of the apostle. Pay attention to the word of the prophets. The same is true for them. Look, verse 20. The prophets were just like the apostles. Above all, you must understand, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophets' own interpretation. They didn't make it up any more than Peter and the other apostles did. Neither the facts nor the interpretation. It wasn't as if one morning Isaiah woke up and he was feeling fairly frisky. He looked up, it was a sunny day, he got Mrs. Isaiah to make him his cup of tea, and he said, let's have breakfast, and I think I'm going to write some prophecies this morning. It didn't come that way at all. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, we're told. So how do you account for them, Peter? Well, this way, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking about dictation. Jeremiah, take a lament. Now, he's talking about origin here. The truths originated from God. The interpretations originated from God. This sentence is a very balanced one about men speaking from God, but it's not an equal partnership. God the Holy Spirit is the overseer as human minds put the truths on paper. Paul spoke of the Scriptures as God-breathed. Well, here's Peter's version. He sees those who wrote them down as like a ship carried along, driven along by a strong wind. That's the meaning of the phrase. So through the Old Testament I hear God's voice. Pay attention if I want the truth. Pay attention as I read the Old Testament or the New Testament. I'm hearing God preaching. You'll do well to pay attention to it. Pay attention, it's God speaking. Pay attention, says Peter, and we're probably already hearing the voice of the teacher back in the classroom saying what teachers always say at regular intervals, isn't it? Every other minute through the lesson. It is so predictable. They keep on wanting me to listen to them, and I'm focused on what's interesting and relevant. And again, many of us, if we remember our school days, have a great ability to sort of tune out the pay attention lines from teacher. I got defeated once when I was chatting to my neighbour in a French lesson and the teacher interrupted us with a very stern pay attention and looked at my neighbour and said, it's all right for you, and then pointed at me and said, but he needs to listen. That did get at me. And I listened. How do you see, to those of us listening to today's false teachers and their seductive distractions, as they say, we don't really need to listen to this message. I mean, who reads the Bible anyway? Might need to look at this magazine. You may need to listen to this wise word that's come to you from one root or another. Actually, they didn't have to attack the Bible too much. Just carry on ignoring it. But Peter says, pay attention. It is God speaking to our world. Pay attention to it, verse 19, as to a light shining in a dark place. A squalid place, a murky place, a dungeon-like place. That's what the word conjures up. And our world is getting increasingly like that, isn't it? And when we're in the dark, don't we take great care over any light we've got? You've been in the power cut? You've spent 12 minutes looking for where you last left the candle? Now, actually, you found that in 30 seconds. It's where the matches are that's the problem, isn't it? But when we've got it alight, we're incredibly careful of the light. Now, pay attention. It's more and more valuable. Do you remember, I can't remember whether it was just before Christmas or the beginning of this year, when the Americans sent up that spacecraft and mended the Hubble satellite. Astonishing bit of DIY repair stuff up in space. I was on the tube once and I saw the back of someone's newspaper and there was this great headline which went like this: £420 million corrects NASA's view of the universe. And of course, only at a very, very superficial level. NASA is £420 million the poorer, but it's not that much the wiser about life. Oh, the apostle is saying the Bible corrects our view of the universe. It won't cost £420 million, but he fears we won't pay the sweat and the time that's involved in paying attention to it. When we get it out, we want to dip into it, don't we? We want to get our best thought and go on our way happy for the day. And he says, pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place. Work on it. We need it. Now, Matthew Paris, the Times correspondent, wrote an astonishing article a week or so ago after the debate in Parliament on the age of consent. How we won the debate by default, he said. He's a great advocate for the gay case. And his article is headlined, "The homosexual lobby argued its case feebly in the Commons and was even more poorly opposed." It's an article of astonishing confidence where he tells all his opponents what arguments they should have used. He says, "We should have been taken to the cleaners for our outrageous hijacking of the concept of equality, as though it added to the argument for our cause. There can be no assumption of equality without an underlying assumption of moral equivalence. And we were never made to argue that. We should have been fiercely challenged on our generalized appeals to tolerance." He could see through that argument. The whole purpose of the criminal law must be an intolerant one. He said, "We should never have got away with our arguments about privacy, and it doesn't matter what you do in private. There's no privacy for the heroin addict." And he introduces his article with this plea. He says, "It was appalling, the argument set up against us. Is there nobody out there," he says, "nobody in the English jurisprudence, nobody in the press, nobody in the universities, nobody in the church, willing to take us on in serious debate?" Now, friends, it needs doing. At the place to begin, if we're going to do it, is if we'll begin by paying attention to this message. Then we won't buy into the framework that everyone else wants to set up by which things will be judged. And we can bring back the proper framework of the God whose King is Jesus having the last word. Pay attention. As to a light shining in a dark place in our ever murkier society. Doesn't it need saying? Pay attention to the true teachers so that we don't pay attention to the false ones who sin with such a high hand. And that's us today. Pay attention to it. It's God speaking. Pay attention to it. It's God speaking to our world. Pay attention to it. Now, if it's not the voice of the teacher, then this is a bad Sunday to say it, but it's the voice of the nagging parent, isn't it? Pay attention. It's what parents always say. And as we children listen, we realize they're remembering all their childhood disciplines, all the beliefs and ideas that sustained them. And if we're in a good mood, we'll smile patronizingly at mum and dad, because it's good for them and nice for them and all right for them. But we've got to live in the modern world. And times change, and cultures are different, and society moves on. It was all right for then, perhaps, what they say. But this is now. And the false teachers of today speak that way, don't they? Here's a book from well within the church, wanting to speak hugely of the value of God's word, how in his written word God has given the full expression of the fundamentals and foundations of our faith, and then says, does this full and complete revelation condemn a creator God to silence? Doesn't he still speak? And talking of a way of hearing God that has nothing to do with reading God's word, the author goes on, listening to God is not about newness, but about nowness. As if paying attention to this message couldn't possibly be about nowness. But Peter says to us, pay attention to it because it is God speaking now. Look how verse 19 goes on. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns. That is the Old Testament day of the Lord, the great and terrible day, until the morning star rises in your hearts, until that objective truth and the subjective truth we experience actually match, which they will do on that day. And far from this message being something out of date, no, it's something that's to be paid attention to right up until then. See, the false teachers who value it but say we need something more haven't understood. This will last right up until the day. It'll do the job until then. Peter has nothing more to say to his readers, because what he's said to them is what will steer them until then. It's really very stunning. All he has to say is remember. He's saying that his message about Jesus as God's King is actually what matters for life and godliness. He doesn't need to write the latest how-to Christian book and get it on the bookshelves. He's warning me, if I won't pay attention to the Bible, then I don't really know what matters in life. And you see, if I've got the wrong ideas about life, I'm bound to make something other than the Bible my central focus, because I'll find that the apostles' message and the prophets' message don't tell me what I want to know. So I'll have to look to church tradition. I'll have to scour those bookshelves. I'll have to light my candle and meditate. I'll have to listen to the music that I think will bring me nearer to God. I'll have to listen to an inspired utterance or just be silent. And those things may or may not have their value and their place. But if they're coming into the center, then I'm not paying attention to what God is saying. Now, this is not an article in a book on systematic theology, the Bible, and what I should think. It's a wise Christian, you see, anxious that we should keep God's perspective on life, that we should keep growing godliness in our lives, that we should enjoy God's rich welcome into eternal life. Is that what we want? Well, then pay attention to the word of the apostle, the word of the prophet. Pay attention to it. I won't say it again, says the teacher. I will say it again, says Peter. I'm determined you should remember. Pay attention. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word might dwell in us so richly that we're guarded against the attractions of false teaching, that we're serious in our paying attention to your message, that we might be those who are effective and productive in our Christian lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.